I believe wholeheartedly in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe with my very being that God breathed it into existence, and He used sinful, fallen men to record the historical events, prophetic utterances, and theology that we have in our Scripture. I also believe that when you come to Scripture, that there's one interpretation only for any given text. There's only one meaning. The author of the text determines the meaning. It's the meaning that God has inspired the author to write, and that alone is the only true meaning. There's many people, especially in today, we live in a world where there's no absolute truth, and you can say, well, here's what it means to me, here's what it means to me, here's what it means to me. And to be real honest and yet gentle, it really doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what God meant it to mean, and our task is to determine what God meant through these authors. Now, there's many applications to what a text says. So, for somebody like myself, who maybe is a younger stage in life or has kids, it may mean one thing. And when somebody else who maybe is in retirement, a text may have different applications for you, but it's still the same meaning. The author determines the meaning. And when we look in the mirror, if we're honest, we must confess that whether we like it or not, we've all developed, in a sense, colored or tinted glasses by which we read and understand what Scripture says. We all have frameworks that we bring in to a text, right? We all do. We've been shaped that way. It's a circular argument, really. What happens is, we come to develop certain theological positions or these tinted glasses based on how we understand a Scripture to mean. A lot of times that's influenced by different people that we read or maybe different commentaries or different preachers that we've sat under. And then those tinted glasses then reinforce Scripture. So it's kind of circular. We come to an understanding of what we think something means, and then we use those glasses to continue to cause us to read things in certain ways. And the truth of the matter is, all of us as Christians should have some of the same tint in our glasses. In that I mean, when we come to Scripture, if we're truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe His Word, we should come believing that this Word is infallible, inspired, inerrant. It is God's Word to us. We come believing that God is all-powerful, that He is victorious, that Christ alone is the way of salvation, right? All of those things we all would agree to as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other issues where the tint in our glasses differs. And so when we come to a text, we read it differently or we see it differently because we're seeing it through different glasses. And for some, those glasses are providing the right understanding of a text, while for others, those glasses may cause us to misunderstand a text. And I share all this because there's one area where there does seem to be a lot of different colored glasses, and that is in regards to end times, right? All of us would say, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will return, right? But the timing of His return and the purpose when He returns, there are differences. They're not bad differences, but we arrive at differences based on things that we've come to understand, people, again, like we've been influenced by. And as we look at Matthew 24, it's significant for us to recognize that in this room, there probably are two significant views regarding the timing and the purpose of Jesus' return. The first position is what we would call the pre-tribulation perspective, understanding, theology, doctrine. And by that, we would argue that Jesus, at some point, unbeknownst to us, unannounced, will suddenly come back and take His church to be with Him before any type of major tribulation judgment comes. That the church will be immune or exempt from these extreme difficulties that will be poured out on the inhabitants of the earth. During that time, while the church is with Christ, many will come to faith because of what they're experiencing, but yet many also will continue to be defiant towards God until He ultimately comes, Christ, at the end of the tribulation and brings judgment. This position is common in the Christian church in America. If you are a Scofield Bible reader, his notes encourage that understanding, right? So again, that's one framework that helps interpret that. Left Behind movies, that's the perspective of the pre-trib, that the church is taken out before any type of tribulation. And there are many passages in Scripture that seem to give this as an appropriate understanding of God's work in Christ. The other position that many of you or some of you may hold in this congregation is a post-tribulation perspective, and that's the idea that Christ will not return until after the judgments and the tribulations that are spoke of in Revelation and Daniel and other places, that the church will be given grace to endure during that time these tough judgments that are poured out. During that time, there will be many believers who are killed because of the rage and the lawlessness of men. And in the end, when Christ returns, His church will be caught up with Him to come as He comes to rule and to judge, right? So those really are probably the two major perspectives in this congregation. There's other views out there as well. And I would say that many godly individuals, many godly Christians affirm one of these two positions, right? But what I said at the beginning is there's really only one right interpretation. They both can't be right. The church can't both be raptured out and experience judgment, right? So the difficulty is trying to understand or trying to come to some kind of conclusion as to what Scripture says. And the reason I share all this before we look at Matthew 24 is because dependent upon how you understand Christ's return or when you understand Christ to return is going to affect how you understand Matthew 24. We didn't read all of Matthew 24, but we're going to try to work through it. But if you affirm a pre-trib position, Matthew 24 doesn't seem to have a lot of relevance for you. Why? Because he's talking about what's happening at the end. He's talking about the judgments that are going to be poured out, and as a pre-trib position, the church is gone, right? So in a sense, Matthew 24, although it is the Word of God for the church, those of us who are believers now, it really doesn't mean much except that we know Christ will return, and these are the types of things that we hear go on before He returns. This chapter would be significant or valuable for those who come to faith once the church has been raptured. However, if you affirm a post-trib position, this chapter has great value for you, because it gives you words of instruction about what is coming, right? So that's where the rubber hits the road. So your question is, so Travis, what are you, right? Or that's what you're wondering. Which way is he going? I recognize that in Scripture, I think that there are many passages that give validity for both positions. It's very similar to election and free will. God is sovereign, and yet men are also morally responsible. However, for today's purposes, as we work through Matthew 24, I would say let's try to walk through it and say, what does the text say? And try to come to a conclusion based on what Matthew 24 says. Again, if you're pre-trib, it doesn't matter because you won't be here. But if you're post-trib, then these things, in a sense, are significant. So let's just walk through and see what the Scripture says. As you read Matthew 24, I think it breaks down into different sections. In verses 1 through 14, Jesus is talking about, be leery of signs and wonders. And then in verses 15 through 28, I think he gives fuller explanation to what he's just said in verses 1 through 14. He tries to explain exactly what he means by these false prophets and teachers coming. Then in verse 29 through 31, he talks about his actual coming. And then in verses 32 through the end of the chapter, again, he gives fuller explanation to try to understand about the timing of his return and the reality of people being ready or not being ready. And as you read through Matthew 24, I think there are two major points that we're going to try to drive home today. And one of those is, do not be led astray by what you see and hear and experience. Do not be led astray by what you see, hear, or experience. And then in the second part will be, always be alert for Christ's return. Don't grow sluggish in awaiting His appearance. But first, don't be led astray by what you see, hear, or experience. Look at verses 1 again, 1 through 14. In the beginning of chapter 24, Jesus looks over at His disciples and He says, look at this temple. These stones that consist, that makes up this temple, will be overthrown, will be destroyed, will not remain. And obviously that scripture was fulfilled in 70 AD. But the disciples want to know when this is going to happen. Verse 3. And as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately and say, tell us, when will these things be? These things, referring back to chapter 24, verse 2. When will these stones be overthrown? When will be the coming, the sign of your coming, and the close of your age? So they want to know, Jesus, when is it you're going to return? They know He's coming. They know He's going to come again. And they want to know, well, what will be the sign? What will be the climactic evidence that He's returning? And look what Jesus tells them. Verse 4. Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. That's Jesus' talk for not giving them the answer they want, but telling them what they need to hear, isn't it? What they wanted to hear is, what is the time or the day? And Jesus says, don't let anybody lead you astray. Don't let anybody cause you to wander from the truth, to no longer believe what is true, to believe what is false. And He goes on and He tells us the different things that will occur that will cause people to be led astray. And as you read through this, notice the words then and immediately. It seems to be kind of a consequential time frame here. But look again, verse 4. He says, see that no one leads you astray. The first thing that could lead people astray will be that there will be many coming saying that they are Jesus. Verse 5. For many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. And again, notice, they will lead many astray. The reality is there's always been people who have claimed to be Christ. Before Jesus came, there were those who claimed to be the Messiah. When Jesus was here, they thought He was just another one of those. And that's why in Acts He says, look, if this really isn't of God, it'll go away as well. It'll be just like every one of those other little uprisings. His followers will fall off. But if this really is from God, you cannot oppose it because in the end you will be defeated, right? But there's always been people who have claimed to be, I am the Messiah. Even in our own day, people like David Koresh claim to be Messiah. And people do what? They follow Him. They flock after Him. They go out and they live in commune places and they believe indeed that He is Messiah. But He goes on and says, so don't be led astray by those types of things. Verse 6, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all of these are but the beginning of the birth pain. So He says another thing that'll go on, that'll cause some to be led astray, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, there'll be great disasters, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be tsunamis, there'll be massive events that are going on that'll cause people to think that God is either dead or He no longer exists or He doesn't care, He's not going to judge, famines all around, right? And again, that's gone on for a time, and even now we still see and experience such thing. But verse 9 really, as verse 8 he says, and all of those things really are just the beginning of birth pains. And he's using that image of like a woman giving birth. Thank the Lord I've never done that, but I've been there and I've seen it. And you know what happens? You start to have contractions. Some of you may have your water break, others have your water broken. But you know that once that happens, and these contractions, they start off mild, and they want you to time them, and they want you to know the intensity. And as they get closer together, it's a sign that excitement time, all right? It's go time. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying. All these things, these false messiahs, these earthquakes, these famines, the tendency is to get really excited and think that the birth is about to be here, but he says, but these are really just the beginning, just the start. Wars and rumors of wars, and wars have been going on forever, and it seems as if wars will continue until the day that Christ returns, doesn't it? We're thankful for men and women who give of themselves and serve in the governments, military forces that we have, but we recognize that this is what must, as he says, must take place. But then in verse 9, he says this, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Who's he talking to there? He's talking about believers, right? So again, if you're a pre-trib person, the church isn't there, so maybe this is to those who become believers afterwards. But if you're a post-trib position, then it's to those who are still here. But notice what he says. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The reason for this tribulation that the church is experiencing in verse 9 that he's saying is because of Christ, isn't it? And even now we see that. Whether it's this being fulfilled or a foreshadowing of what's to come. But don't you just feel that? Don't you sense that? Even in our own country, there's a growing disdain. More and more people are hostile to Christians. Suddenly, we've quit being people that are looked upon as nice, friendly, to people who are offensive, arrogant, rude. How could you ever believe that your way is the only way? We don't want anything to do with you. We don't want anything that you celebrate to be celebrated anymore. We'll get rid of all your holidays. We'll get rid of all your practices. We're going to do all of these things. There's just this a continual growing animosity. And ultimately, it's because of who we say we love and worship. But notice what he says. What's the result? What's the result of tribulation and people being put to death? Verse 10, "And then many will fall away. They'll betray one another. They'll hate one another." So what he's saying is that those who are in the church, those who are connected to the church, when this tribulation starts to come upon the church and people are being put to death because they believe Jesus, I don't know the word. I was going to use an image, but I don't have it. But those who are believers rise up and remain faithful, and those who are just kind of associating with the church, when persecution comes, they hit the road. That's what he's saying. That when the tough time comes and you start dying for being a believer, he says that's when people start saying, "Well, I don't really care for him that much." And you start to see people hating one another, falling away, meaning falling away from the faith, falling away from what they said they at one time believed. And again, verse 11, he says, "And during this time, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." So some will fall away because of persecution. They say, "I don't want to associate with the church anymore." Others will be led astray by false messiahs. Others will be led astray by false prophets who rise up and give false information. All throughout Israel's history, it seemed like they had false prophets. We were talking about that this morning in Jeremiah. He stands and gives a message, and then there's false prophets who get up and prophesy wrongly. And people follow after that wrong prophetic statements. And even now, we see such individuals leading people astray. Benny Hinn, guys like that. But even maybe a little bit closer, people like Todd Bentley. Remember a couple years ago, that Florida revival guy, big tent calling down fire, 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 fire. If you ever watched a video of it, that's all he would say, fire, 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 on and on and on. It was like a contemporary praise song just over and over and over again, right? And it was this mass hysteria and the drum beats, and you know, people were flocking there because they thought there was a portal, and they thought that Christ was, Holy Spirit had come through that hole and was being poured out on those people. Well, during the meantime, he was having an affair, and it came to be found out was false, and people's faith was, in a sense, destroyed. But it's because they go after false prophets, isn't it? That always seems to go on. Look down at verses 21 and 20 through 28. That's what Jesus is saying here. Remember I said that verses 15 through 28 just kind of give further explanation? Look, 21. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be short. It seems as if what he's saying is, because the tribulation at that point will be so great, it's the tribulation we often associate with in Revelation and Daniel. He's saying, because it is so great, it cannot go on for very long. Because if it continued for a long time, all people really would eventually just be killed off. But for the sake of those who are God's, those who are in Christ, he says, it'll be but for a period, and some would say that's 7 years. Those days will be cut short. But look what he says, verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, he says, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray even possible, if possible, even the elect. What's he saying? That it's not like it's just going to be a little pansy guy like Todd Bentley who's going to lead some astray. It's going to be serious signs and wonders that will cause individuals' mouths to drop. And obviously, with the evil one behind it, they will be able to do in some ways things that seem miraculous. Right? Remember Moses and Aaron and when they went to Pharaoh, the religious leaders in Exodus, they were also able to do somewhat what Moses and Aaron were able to do, right? And he's saying that they're going to be so amazing, these signs and wonders, that if possible, it's not, that's what he's saying, if it were possible, that's how good it was, that even the elect, even those who are in Christ would be led astray. But thanks be to God that he is at work in us that we would not be led astray. In verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand. So if someone says to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. And if someone says, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And he says, here's why you shouldn't believe it. Here's why you don't need to go running into the wilderness looking for me. Because when I come, I'm coming with power and with great might and with a display that will not be hidden. That's what he says. 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west. And all of us here, we know what that looks like, right? The whole sky lights up. What he says, that is how it's going to be when Christ returns. The whole sky will light up. You don't need to worry about whether he's in a little shanty out in the wilderness. He will be seen, right? For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So what he's saying is, there'll be all these false prophets and false teachers and they'll lead, if possible, even those who love Christ astray. I mean, the miracles will be unbelievable. Look back at verse 11. It says, and these false prophets will lead many astray. And in verse 12, and because of lawlessness, because it will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Again, you see what's going on? The times will be so difficult that those who are generally associated with the church, they will fall away. The love that they say they have for Christ, when the fire comes, will be extinguished. Not because they lose their salvation, because it was never salvation to begin with. The Bible tells us the fact that they go out from us is evidence and gives proof that they were never really part of us. It's not going to be an easy time, according to Matthew 24. And many, like in John 6, will turn back and will not follow after. The love will grow cold. Again, I think he's talking about those who profess to be believers. But then verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And what he's saying there is that the one who remains faithful even until the day of death, the one who runs the race to completion, the one who doesn't just start the race, but the one, like Paul says, who finishes, I have finished my race, will endure and be saved. And then he says this, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." It seems like what Jesus is saying is the answer to the initial question. What will be the signs, Jesus? What will be the sign of your coming? And after he goes through this whole litany of don't be led astray, he says the sign will be the gospel will go to the nations and then I'll come. Right? Am I missing that? That's what he seems like he's saying. The gospel will go to the whole world as a testimony to all nations and then the end will come. So he's warning against being led astray by being fooled by things that you would see if a post-trib position is correct. I said there were two things. The second part of that is, therefore, if we are still here, if that's what Matthew 24 is saying, we should always be ready for his return and not grow sluggish awaiting his return or his appearance. Notice the timing in verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Those are all images that sound very familiar, don't they? Again, in Revelation. Then, verse 30, then he will appear in the heaven. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And verse 31, and he will send out his angel with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So after this tribulation, that seems to be just for a short period of time, because if it was prolonged, all men would eventually die because it is so intense. After this period, it says, the sun and the moon and the stars and all these things that give light will grow dim. The nations will see the sun in the sky, the sign of Christ. And he himself will come and collect his believers. Verse 31 again, listen to that. And he will send out his angels, when? This is after the tribulation, with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now just keep your finger there and look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It sounds very familiar to that passage, doesn't it? Verse 14 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who died in Christ. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now this is a traditional pre-trib position. Christ comes, raptures his church out. But notice the similarity of what he says there in Matthew, the same, and he'll send out his angels, and with the loud of a trumpet call, he will gather his elect from the four winds as he comes in the clouds. And as Matthew says, after tribulation. So for those who would affirm a post-trib position, it seems as if Christ does come and rapture out his church, but it's after that tribulation. He comes calling those who are his to meet him in the sky as he comes to bring judgment upon those who are still here, which is, I think, what he's saying in verse 40
and 41 of Matthew 24. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. I think what he's saying is when this happens, after this tribulation, when the angels make the call, the trumpet sound is blown, the elect from all four corners of the world will be taken, and there'll be one who will be taken and one who will be left. Again, look at verse 36. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be in the coming of the Son of Man. I think he's referring back again to what's going on in verses 29 and following. They'll be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be in the coming of the Son of Man. They won't be ready. They won't be expecting it. And it's amazing to me. I've asked, if you affirm a post-trib position, how do people not recognize that all this is going on is God? How would they still be eating and dancing and being married like they were in the days of Noah? But I watch TV and I see man makes excuses for everything that happens and does not see them as judgments from the Lord, but explains them in silly ways. But the point he's trying to drive home to the readers here is verse 32. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed up awake and he would not have let his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Who then is faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master finds doing his will when he comes. So it seems like if those who affirm a post-trib position is that those who are here that are experiencing or going through this tribulation, who are being given grace to endure the great outpouring of man's wrath against those who are believers, that they still are to be doing the will of the Father, and that is to be proclaiming the gospel of redemption that's found only in Christ. I'll tell you, this chapter's hard. It's hard in a lot of ways. There is a big part of me that says, Lord, I do not want to be here. And I feel like I have a lot of scriptures that I can stand on that would allow me to say that I will not be here. But then I read through a chapter like this and I'm gripped by it and I have to say, okay, what's he saying? And why is this here? And what if we're not taken until after the tribulation? And how would that cause me to think differently about what's going on? So I think some conclusions that we draw are these. One, if Christ raptures his church before the great tribulation, we should all be very grateful. Because none of us, I don't think, would long to go through this. Because what it seems like is there's a day coming, if we're still here, that there's going to be a great outpouring of hatred towards us like we've never seen or experienced. However, if he does not come until, as verse 29 says, after the tribulation, if that really is the understanding of that, then we need to be on guard as we watch for the signs. We need to recognize that what we're experiencing now is not even comparable to what will come. And we need to be on guard to make sure we're not led astray. How are you not led astray? By instilling God's word in your heart, by knowing what it says, by believing, by not being drawn astray by those who promise things that are contrary to the gospel. We're told in Scripture to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith, and I think that's something we all should do to ensure that we are truly,
trusting in Christ alone, and that we could say, you can take everything from me but my faith, and I would be okay. Now, that I don't mean that you would be okay, like you wouldn't grieve or mourn, and if Allison and my boys were to die, that would be extremely terrible. However, that would only be for a season, but to be without Christ is to be without Him for eternity. So we need to make sure that we're in the faith. And if He raptures us, great, we've just even more sanctified. But if He doesn't come until after the tribulation, it will help us to endure what Matthew 24 seems to be implying may indeed be our lot. And whatever the case, may this be what He finds in us, that we're found faithful. I don't know what kind of glasses you wear, and I know some of you may be angry, some of you may be confused, some of you may say, well, that sound like anything I've ever heard, and I agree. For some of you, it is difficult because we've not thought of this. But I think we have to take all texts seriously and try to work through them and understand what exactly they mean and ask the Lord to be gracious to us, whatever His purpose is for us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that in America we do not know suffering and tribulation like those around the world. And for us, the idea of suffering seems so foreign. Father, our brothers and sisters around the world, that's all they know. So a text like this doesn't bother them at all because they already are receiving great hatred towards them. Father, we confess that Your Scripture is true. And Father, Your ways and Your mind are so infinitely beyond ours that our minds cannot grasp at times what exactly it is that You're revealing. But Lord, we do know this. Regardless of when You come, You will come. And when You come, those who are Yours will be with You, and we will reign with You for all eternity. And so, Father, we pray that You would find us faithful, that You would guard our hearts, that even now we would not be led astray by false teachings and by false prophets and by those who claim to know when You will return or what or where You are. Lord, we know that the thing we need to be listening for is the sound of Your trumpet. And Father, may we all in this room have ears to hear that glorious sound. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And Father, we pray, come quickly. Amen.